wondering where the bell was. I think we're a minute late, but no worries. All right, so we're on lesson two tonight. If you don't have a packet of the material to date, we can get you a copy of it after the class, or if you raise your hand, we can probably make you a copy if you need it. Okay, I don't see any hands, but in case you do want it, we've got the material out through lesson eight. We said we're sort of splitting this class. The first half goes through lesson eight. That takes us through 1 Thessalonians. The second half of the class takes us through 2 Thessalonians. Actually, tonight we're going to do sort of an introduction to both letters together. On Sunday, we looked at the circumstances of Paul in Thessalonica from the account in Acts. We looked at the first converts there. We talked about how this appears to be a majority Gentile church. And then we looked at the circumstances under which Paul, because of the actions of some of the Jews in Thessalonica, had to end up sort of being shipped out by the church and move on to the next place in his journey. I did want to start tonight by coming back to an idea that we touched on a little bit in our goals, and we'll talk about somewhat tonight. I've highlighted the first two goals because they really do come through in the first couple of lessons here, where we've looked at an introduction to the Thessalonian church, really, and tonight an introduction to the letters themselves. And one is we want to understand the situation and circumstances of the Thessalonian church and see how this letter in particular addresses those circumstances and the relationship between the church and Paul. And in that same vein, to appreciate the way that Paul's apostleship, both in his establishment of the church and continuing through the letters that he writes, helps to guide and shepherd these churches, and we've called that sort of a pastoral function of both his ministry and his writing. So we'll look at that. In fact, the first thing that I want to go back to is something we didn't get to on Sunday. I want to start with a quotation here and just think about what it means for Paul to be an apostle to a new church that is just hearing about not only Jesus, but to some extent, not quite hearing about the God of Israel for the first time, but is at least hearing about him in the context of the gospel of Christ. So think about this. This is a quotation that compares Paul in some ways to other types of philosophical or religious teachers of his day. Read in one day, Paul's letters, including 1 Thessalonians, give the impression of communities meeting to discuss ethical and theological subjects. Although such an interpretation may be one-sided, the philosopher who gathers listeners around himself as he works at his craft was indeed a well-known ideal in antiquity, and 1 Thessalonians suggests that Paul operated in a similar manner in Thessalonica. Now, as admitted by the quotation, that view of Paul sort of as a traveling philosopher is an incomplete picture of who Paul is. But from outsiders who would have looked at what Paul was doing, he would have looked like one of these people who is coming into town with a new message, a new philosophy, a new religion, and gathering followers around him, and not only teaching, but also sharing in their sort of life. You get a sense of that when you read statements from the Thessalonian letters, like in 1 chapter 2, verse 8, having so fond and affectionate for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So that a lot of what Paul's apostleship is about is teaching and exhortation, but also modeling what it's like to live as a believer and sort of sharing in that with them. So with that in mind, if we think about Paul in that way, as someone who preaches this message and shares in sort of developing a group of people so that they become not just individuals, but they become a church, right? So that they become a community of God's people and have their identity as that, then I think this question is significant. And this came from lesson one. Acts and Thessalonians combined, I think, give us a picture of this struggling but devoted teacher who ends up being driven away from his followers because he became a reputational risk within the society. I think that's a fair assessment. In what ways, this is the question, in what ways would you expect for that to affect the relationship between, in this case, Paul and the church? Thinking about Paul and the church in that context, what would you expect to happen if the leader of this small group all of a sudden gets kicked out of town because a lot of people around town think that he's raising trouble, he becomes sort of a public nuisance? So, right. So let me come back to that in a minute, though, because what you would expect, I think, hidden sort of in your answer there, is you would expect that the faithfulness of these people to the teaching would wane in some way, right? Right. You would expect for there to be a certain amount of either abandonment of the faith, or maybe just sort of a static sense of the faith where everybody just sort of sits around and just repeats whatever it is that Paul did and that's it. Is that what happens, though? Right. And that's sort of the key point in all of this, is that there is something about not just Paul as an apostle, but the word that Paul preaches and gives to them, so that even in his absence, this church remains a dynamic church. And I think we read about that very early on in this letter, especially with the references to the reputation of this church in the other regions where Paul has gone. So I wanted to point that out because I think part of what I find when I read through these letters is a better understanding of what Paul is actually trying to accomplish in establishing and forming these churches and the identity that they should have as followers of Christ. And I think it's an interesting point to note right off the bat that in a situation where you would expect things to go poorly, things have actually, in some ways, even gotten better since he left. I think in part because, as we mentioned, because of what Paul is able to do and the example Paul is able to set for them, but then even going back further than that, because that's actually part of the power of the gospel. Okay, so we'll see that, I think, a little bit more as we go through the lesson tonight. Before we do that, because we're now sort of officially done with lesson one and on to lesson two, we're going to talk about just an introduction to these letters as a whole. We'll look at certain features of the language and message that Paul gives in this letter that I think are really important overarching concepts for us to see as we start getting into later lessons where we go through the text. Before we do that, I'm going to ask Russ, do you mind giving us a short prayer before we get into this lesson? Thank you. Okay, so sometimes when I teach textual-based classes, the first thing that I want to ask is, what do you already actually know? Oh, and by the way, so we said on Sunday, we're going to do the whole exercise of read one or the other, right? How many read one? How many read 1 Thessalonians? How many read 2 Thessalonians? How many read both? How many read all three? Slackers. Some of you read some. I'm aware that some of you may have switched sides. But the question is still open. So, and you can answer this even thinking back to perhaps before you read through the whole of the letters. What do you know about the letters themselves? Not necessarily the circumstances that we talked about on Sunday, but what do you know about of the letters themselves? What are the things that you know? Yeah. What's the problem? Yeah. So actually, you said two things there. I think you used the word lazy. There is an issue that comes up actually in both letters about the willingness or the ability to work. There's some instruction that Paul gives about work ethic, and that is and in both cases that's somewhat tied to. Well, when we get into the text, we may explore why these are tied together, but teaching on the second coming that Paul has to advise on, or in some cases correct, things like that. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Yeah. He says things like, you know this, but keep on doing that, right? What else? Are there any particular verses that you know that you can quote out of Thessalonians? What's the most famous verse in either of the letters? Sorry? Good. That's a good one. What else? Good. Good. Yeah. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4. For those of you who are maybe struggling to think of one, I find this letter not as quotable as some others. I think the reason for that is actually because of the way that this letter is in some ways very personal. And so that doesn't quite lend itself to the more quotable things that we might find in a book of Paul like Romans or like Philippians, things like that. That may be an overstatement of that, but there are still obviously extremely valuable things to take from this letter that we'll want to look at tonight. So, just as an overview of these two letters, yeah, Teresa. Well, let's talk about that, because that's going to come up here. And maybe we'll answer your question sort of in the course of that. That's a little bit different than I thought about it, but we'll talk about both sides of what you're mentioning as we go through it. Yeah. Okay, so what we want to do look at tonight is look at sort of basic fundamental questions. With almost all of the letters of Paul, you have to address questions like authorship, occasion, and date. So we'll go through that and have some things to say about it. And then the middle two bullet points there are about talking about why Paul likes why Paul writes this letter, what Paul is trying to actually accomplish by writing these letters, which is a good way to approach them, to ask the question, in some sense, what's at stake for Paul in writing these letters, and look at the way that that gets manifested in the language that Paul uses. One takeaway when reading the letters of Paul, I think, that's especially important is these are not offhanded letters that Paul writes on a whim, regardless of the circumstances. Paul writes, if we can make the distinction in this way, this is not an entirely appropriate distinction, but Paul writes epistles, not just offhanded letters. They're very deliberate. Their language is very intentional. And I think we want to point out the way that the language that Paul uses and the tone in which he writes all reflect what he's trying to accomplish through these letters. And then lastly, if we can get to it just at the end of class, talk about three different themes of these letters that I think translate into ways that we can read these, or certain focuses that we can have when we read these that will be helpful for us. Okay, authorship. Authorship is always seems like an easy question, but there's always a little bit more to say about it than you would think. Who wrote these letters? What? And Silas and Timothy. It's actually interesting that that's the trio that's mentioned at the very beginning of both letters. That suggests something possibly about the proximity in time of which these letters are written. So, for instance, 1st and 2nd Corinthians may be written further apart than these two letters. If you were to look at those are addressed from different co-senders than each other. But both of these are authored, at least in the introduction, by Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. Here's a really interesting point about this letter, and maybe you picked up on this, maybe you didn't. In these letters, Paul doesn't use the language of I and me very much. He uses the language of we and us. If you look up all of the personal pronouns that are used in these letters, you do a count of those and all of the first-person verbs, 97% of them are plural, not singular. Paul is using the language in these letters of we, not I. That's way more than any of his other letters. That suggests that perhaps Silas and Timothy have a little bit more, we'll say, input on the content of these letters. And we'll come back to that, I think, at the end as well, because there's another point that we might make from that. But just as you're reading through this, note that. It almost makes the instances in which Paul does refer to himself stand out a little bit. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Phil. One other thing to say about authorship over the course of both of these letters is, if you notice what happens at the very end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes out a greeting, and he says that it's in his own hand, and he calls it a distinguishing mark in every letter. So at the end of 2 Thessalonians, he has put a kind of signature in his own handwriting at the end. What's odd about this, and I won't spend a whole lot of time going through this, is that if we're going to be honest, Paul doesn't do that in every letter that we have from him. In fact, he doesn't even do it in 1 Thessalonians. One interesting thing is that there is sort of a rogue theory out there that actually 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our Bibles are switched, and that maybe Paul actually wrote 2 Thessalonians before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. I obviously don't think that's the case. There's nothing in the texts themselves that suggest otherwise, or their relationship to each other. But there are good reasons for thinking that the sort of traditional ordering of them as we have it is actually accurate. Part of that has to do with the chronology of that's laid out somewhat in 1 Thessalonians regarding Timothy, and that also has something to say to us about the occasion for the letter and the date of the letter. So why Paul writes, what's the thing that happens that makes Paul write to them? So in chapter 2 and verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, there's this reference to Paul being separated from the Thessalonians for a short time. Literally the phrase is there, an occasion of an hour, right? as if Paul is saying we've only you know, missed each other for a minute. Typically that gets translated in your English Bibles as a short time period. But in any case, it's been a very short time since Paul had left Thessalonica. And yet, Paul's urgency to follow up with them had caused him to send Timothy back to see them. And as Paul tells it in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, when Timothy returns with a positive report about the state of the church, that becomes the motivation for Paul to then send this letter. So that tells us why Paul wrote, or the events that led up to Paul writing. What's interesting is if you actually try to piece together some of the chronology of this to put this occasion into a time frame, I'll tell you, trying to reconcile what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians with what Acts says is not exactly straightforward, but I have tried to piece together maybe the most probable chronology of events here. There's other ways to do this, but this is what I've done. You'll have to excuse the crudity of this map. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are not to scale. So what I've done here is, in the story that we're told in Acts, if I can... Oh, I'm hitting the wrong button. I've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Thessalonica. The fourth party in this journey is the Bereans. You remember that when Paul was sent away from Thessalonica, he was sent to Berea. So here's, I'm not going to read all this, but here's the story as told by, this is Grant's paraphrase of Acts plus Thessalonians. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are in Thessalonica. They get sent out to Berea. It takes them about a week to travel that distance. And then, after Paul also sort of gets kicked out of Berea, because you remember the Thessalonian Jews come from Thessalonica to Berea to hassle him there too, right? Paul ends up going there down to Athens. And some of the Christians in Berea go with him. And Luke says in Acts that once they reach Athens, Paul sends them back and he tells them, hey, send Silas and Timothy back to see me. This is where it gets a little bit weird, because it's not clear whether Silas and Timothy immediately come to Paul or not. But let's say, here, let me back up for a second. Let's say it takes Paul and the Bereans about 3 weeks to get from Berea to Athens, and then another 3 weeks for them to go back, and then another 3 weeks for Silas and Timothy to reach Athens. And then, if we're reading the chronology right, Paul almost immediately turns Timothy right back around and sends him back to Thessalonica. And then, if you're following this, and then while Timothy is in Thessalonica for a certain amount of time, Paul and Silas end up going on to Corinth, and Timothy meets them there. All of that adds up to about maybe a 17, 18, 19 week period. All of them end up in Corinth when you bring in the Acts narrative, which says that this letter is likely written from Corinth, and it's likely written within about 6 months, probably no more than 6 months from when Paul and Silas and Timothy were kicked out of Thessalonica. So when we think about why Paul is writing and the circumstances that lead to Paul writing, the tone of the letter suggests that the timeline is a short timeline, right? There's a very positive reputation of the church in other places where Paul has been, in Macedonia, which is up where Thessalonica is, and in the region of Achaia, which is Athens and Corinth. There is an intensity in the language that Paul uses for his fondness for them, despite being absent from them. And there's a lot of reminders of what they were taught and what they know that suggests that there's just a short, compacted experience of Paul and the Thessalonians together. So if all of that is right, and there's a little bit of variation maybe in the movement of the people there, but in any case, if that timeline is accurate, then Paul is writing from Corinth in about 50 or 51 A.D. That time or that date, you know, the number of it is not entirely significant. But I think what is significant about the date is, again, the relative proximity in time to when Paul had left Thessalonica. If there is a significance to the number that Paul is writing in 50 or 51 A.D., it's this, that most historians who are looking at these letters relative to the time frames of the ancient world, most of them would suggest that this is possibly the first or the earliest, probably not the first, but at least the earliest known letter that we have from Paul. Now, if any of you were in my Galatians class, you might remember that I actually made an argument in that class that Galatians is very, very early and would be earlier than this. So maybe Thessalonians is the second letter that we know of from Paul. In either case, it's very, very early, which means it has implications for apologetics. Already within 20 years of the death of Jesus, you have Paul saying things in Thessalonians about Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. You have statements which are sort of an early form of a Trinitarian doctrine, so you don't have much time of development there. That's important for evidences. It is interesting here, what we're looking at and what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians even, is two of the earliest Christian documents that are known in the entire world. And so that, I think, is significant to mention in regard to the date of the letter. Any questions about that? All right. So, moving on to 2 Thessalonians, the reason, the immediate reason why Paul writes that letter is not quite as clear. There's a reference in chapter 2 about a letter that church may have received as if it was from Paul, with a teaching about the coming of Jesus, and that Paul feels the need to correct that, and so he's writing in part for that. Also, what he says in chapter 3 seems a little bit more direct. It seems as if 2 Thessalonians is written with the mind primarily of providing teaching, that Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians for the purpose of teaching. Now, I don't, Philip, we didn't talk about that. Maybe you think that's wrong, but I'll offer that up, and you can correct that when it's your turn. But it is important that we mention that in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing certain things regarding the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord. And both letters are written, at least in part, to clarify different misunderstandings about the future events that surround that, the day of the Lord or the second coming. So both letters address that, at least in part, even if it's not, say, the primary reason for writing. I think it is at least a significant part of why Paul writes these letters. For dating of 2 Thessalonians, it's probably, there's a few things that we could point to in 2 Thessalonians that suggest that it was probably written somewhat shortly after 1 Thessalonians, probably less than a year after. So again, very early within the scope of Paul's ministry. One thing I'll say too, kind of going back to the other thing, is, you know, when the kids learn about Paul and Paul's missionary journeys, do you remember, you know, there's always the map and you have to draw the lines, and we often think of Paul's travels as sort of straight lines, right? He goes from one place to the next place to the next place to the next place. But Paul is traveling with people who do work with him, and Paul doesn't just go from A to B to C. Paul is moving all over the place, so that those maps are actually they're effective because they're simplified. But Paul's missionary work is not A to B to C. It's go to A, send somebody to F, they're going to come back, and then you're going to go to C, and then I want you to go from C to B, and then come back to me, and then I'm going to go over here for 6 months, and then come back. Paul's all over the place. Paul's a professional traveler in his apostleship, and I think that's an important thing to sort of keep in mind as Paul is going through the process of caring for, in our case, one particular church, Paul talks about the burden on his mind of all of the churches that he establishes, and the idea that he can give such attention to one particular church, as we'll read about, I think is interesting to think about. Any thoughts on that? All right. So, I especially want to focus in the rest of our time on this idea that's true somewhat of 2 Thessalonians, but I'll admit more in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's a little bit more explicit. This idea that 1 Thessalonians is a pastoral epistle. It's written to reconnect Paul with a faithful church in order to provide them with spiritual encouragement and guidance, both theological in terms of what they should believe and also how they should behave, their moral center and behavior. And the function of this type of epistle, where Paul is going to write to attempt to continue to provide guidance and instruction to a church. The reason why Paul writes a letter like this, and you can see it in his expression of wanting to be with them, is that this letter sort of stands in as his presence. When this gets read among the church, this letter functions as Paul in the assembly and in their group. Paul now means Paul, Timothy, and Silas. It's the shorthand. It takes too long to say all that. So, even in Paul's absence, he is presenting himself in this letter, I think, as an apostle, but an apostle whose purpose is to continue to guide the church, to be still a leader among the church in a significant capacity. He uses the language of exhortation, and he uses the metaphor of parentage that we'll see in a moment, that suggests that Paul is trying to present himself not just as someone who comes in and establishes a church and gives them a few instructions on how to do A, B, and C, and then leaves, but he's invested in the spiritual health and well-being of these people. And that really comes through in what he says. Steve? So to clarify, this isn't the first church that Paul has established, right? This is his second missionary journey. He's already been around one time. He's already established several churches. So this isn't the first time for Paul, but it's his first time with these people. And like we said, it's still relatively early in their relationship. And so, yes, I absolutely think that it's related to that, to the proximity of space and time to them. By way of comparison, because I just taught it, I see a lot of contrast in this letter to the letter to the Galatians, which is also a letter that Paul had a relatively young relationship with, and yet he's scathing in that letter, especially at the beginning. And yet here I think it's motivated, yes, by proximity, also clearly motivated by the positive report that he got from Timothy. So yeah. So I want to go through some of the things that Paul says and does in this letter which support this idea that Paul is writing in order to still guide and pastor this church. Yeah. Totally agree. Totally agree. That's a great point. All right, so let's look at a couple of features of the language here. And some of these are unique to the Thessalonian epistles. So thanksgiving and prayer. What's interesting is in both, actually, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there are two what we might call thanksgiving sections. Usually in Paul's letters, at the very beginning, he says, we give thanks to God for this. And he does that once, and then he goes through the letter. He actually does it twice in both letters. And it's easy to remember in chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 13 of both letters, you'll find Paul using language of giving thanks. So in 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And for this reason, I left out the context here, but we also constantly thank God. So Paul is using the language of prayer and thanksgiving to talk about the situation of this church. And so that I think sets a tone, a positive tone, as does his recounting of their history together and their positive relationship. One example of that, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we constantly thank God. This is a follow-up from the thing that we just mentioned. We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So that when I first came and preached to you, and really I could have put almost all of chapter 2 into this category. Almost all of the first half of chapter 2 is just Paul recounting who he was among them and their response to him and the welcome that they gave him and their positive response to that. And this is the way that he says it here, that when you received the word of God, you actually received it as the word of God. And that underscores, again, their positive relationship. The expressions of desire to see them again, this is part of what it means to help guide them, is you reinforce the positive elements of the relationship, and then you say something about how you want that to continue. So night and day, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That's the second time in this letter that he's talked about wanting to see them to their face. I think he said that earlier in chapter 2 as well. So repeated expressions in this letter of wanting to see you and missing out on our attempts to be able to be together in presence. And then offering examples for their behavior. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but I think it's significant that Paul seems to primarily teach. Well, I'll say it this way. When Paul talks about how he taught in these letters, he repeatedly refers to his own example among them. So, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So, part of what it means to help develop this church is to give them an exemplary figure to follow. This is what we talked about a little bit earlier, that Paul lives and breathes with this church and works among them and shares his own very life and soul with them. And actually, so that actually brings me back to your question from earlier about if this is the Gentile church, how do they know things? I think the answer to that is that what they know doesn't necessarily come from sort of their knowledge of, say, the Old Testament, right? Paul would have certainly imparted things about that to them. But what they know, what they're rooted in, is the teaching, the traditions that Paul gave them, and the example that Paul set among them. So we'll have something to say about that in a minute. But when Paul is teaching, he refers to his example. Actually, what he doesn't do, this is really interesting, what he doesn't do in Thessalonians is refer to Old Testament scripture. By my count, there are exactly zero explicit Old Testament quotations among these letters. Now, there are a few references to thematic ideas in the Old Testament that we may be able to point to. But Paul doesn't cite scripture like he does in, say, Galatians or Romans, where he's trying to prove something about Jesus or the relationship in Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't do that. Here he cites the example and the traditions and the teachings that he gave them. Sometimes he refers to those as teachings of the Lord Jesus too, which will come across when we talk about the text. Also, an example. This is sort of an ancillary point to the other one, but other examples come through too, right? So, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So another element of exemplary behavior for them to follow. Part of the really heavy language in this letter that expresses the idea of care and nurturing people in the Lord is the parental metaphor. And actually, the entire scope of familial metaphors, even something that we often overlook about calling these people brothers or brethren, is important to help formulate these people as a family, as a community. And those words are often overlooked as we read through them because we see them all the time. Those are important terms. There are two very explicit parental metaphors in chapter 2. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her own children." But then also, just a few verses later in I shouldn't say 2:7, I believe it's 2:12. "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would to his own children." Paul is both a mother and a father to them in this letter. And his reminders of the teachings, like we mentioned before. So, you know, you recall, knowing, brethren, that A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I think at least 8 times in 1 Thessalonians and a few more times in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you know, you remember that. That's repeated language throughout the letter. And that's a way of saying, this is what I taught you. Recall what I taught you. You already know that this is true because I told you what it was. You know, in chapter 4, verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And even this, he says, "As to love of the brothers, you don't need anyone to write to you about that because you are taught by God to love one another." The idea of what they already know is important for Paul's guidance. He doesn't have to give them anything new on that. So those are things that come up in this letter that I think suggest that Paul is really taking on the role of someone who's trying to grow their faith, exhort them to do more than what they already are doing, even though what they're doing is clearly positive. I'll skip over a couple things to get here at the end to our models for reading Thessalonians. There's 3 themes in this letter that come up that I think are good points of focus that can help us read these. I'll go through them very quickly. And I apologize for the people in the back. I'm going to take a couple of minutes. A Trinitarian reading of these letters, the language of God the Father, Jesus the Christ, the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit is all over these letters. Just read the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can read this letter as an expression of the work of God, Christ, and the Spirit in the lives of Christians. You can read this as a letter for elders and the work of shepherding churches, right? That goes back to a lot of the things that we just mentioned. But that's another way to sort of think about that, is as elders trying to shepherd a church, and as a church being shepherded by elders. What does that relationship look like? I think this letter is perhaps as good as any in the New Testament. And finally, this is sort of the major theme. This is the letter about hope and vindication for the faithful people of God that always look forward to the final hope when they will be ultimately saved and they will be ultimately vindicated from those that that do them wrong and do them harm. That comes up in both letters too. And that's a theme that, again, is repeated over and over in these letters. So think about that. Think about different ways that you can read this letter. We will start on Sunday getting into, we'll go through all the way through chapter 1, the 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, thanks everyone.